title of today's message is Harsh Words, Hard Heart. And I just want to start off by saying that this is not the core, what we're going to talk about today is not the core teaching of this passage, because obviously the core teaching is the fact that the ark came into into Jerusalem and that David had done so in a proper way. He had honored God in a proper way. But as I read through this chapter, there was just an opportunity to explore a very common problem in the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. And so I wanted to take this as kind of a jumping off point to discuss some things. I want to start off by saying that there's a guy that we all know. His name is Sir Winston Churchill, and he was famous for his heroic leadership, you know, as the Prime Minister of England during World War II. And he rallied the British nation in the face of just inevitable defeat at the hands of the Germans. London was being bombed on a regular basis. He said some tremendous things regarding blood, sweat, and tears, and that this is their finest hour, and he rallied the nation. And he was also famous for his love of liquor and a pretty acerbic wit. And there were two of the better known exchanges that he's known for involved a woman by the name of Lady Astor. And at one dinner, she looked at him and she said, "Sir, you are drunk." And to which Churchill replied, "Yes, but you are ugly, and tomorrow I will be sober." At another time, she told him, "Winston, if I were your wife, I would poison your tea." And Churchill said, "If you were my wife, I would drink it." It's hard to deny the humor of that. It really is. And insults are often the only way that a lot of us slope-headed men talk to each other. I mean, there's locker room humor. Even doesn't even have to be dirty, but there's just this kind of insulting, kind of punch-in-the-arm affection that we have for each other. And our wives and girlfriends look at us like, and we say, "You just don't get it, do you?" There was a laughter of amen, wasn't there? It's just so hard to deny that humor, and the fact that insults can be pretty funny. I found this article on the internet. Must be true since it was on the internet. The expression "playing the dozens" means to taunt another person by kidding or jiving or teasing or insulting, in essence to use snaps. Across the country there are many names for playing the dozens, such as capping, cracking, bagging, dissing, hiking, joning, ranking, ribbing, serving, signifying, slipping, sounding, and snapping. While the names vary, the rules of the game remain the same. Playing the dozens is more than a game. It is a battle for respect. It's an exhibition of emotional strength and verbal agility, a confrontation of wits instead of fists. It's a war of words. This verbal tradition combines elements of boxing, chess, and poetry. In a contest demanding the poise and power of a boxer, the aim is not just to win, but to deliver a knockout. Fought before a crowd, the verbal pugilist wants not only his opponent, but all who witness to think twice about confronting him or her again. Like chess, playing the dozens requires a strategy. To win a battle, you must stay two or three snaps ahead of your opponent. Even as you are being attacked, you should be setting up your counter snap. Should I say something about his famous shoes, or perhaps attack his fat sister? I'll save my best shot for his Kmart cologne. This is the type of strategic thinking that makes a master snapper. It's okay on the playground, not so good in the kitchen. There are relationships that I have with other guys that allow me to blow off the smart aleck attitude that I carry. And, you know, I keep it light, not crude. It's done with a smile and a reaffirmation that it was, you know, it's all just a game. Again, it's just that kind of slug in the arm kind of affection. But when it comes to family and friends, this war of words is often just as it's described here. It's the desire to deliver a knockout. We want our opponent, who unfortunately is most often someone we love, to think twice about confronting us again. So, as I'm reading this exchange with David and Michael, first of all, what I see is that the guy is coming off of an incredible day. Just an amazing day of worship. It couldn't get any better. And it gets confronted with this. And so what I see here, there are three stages, if you will, in a heated exchange. Can you turn this down just a little bit? Thank you. There are three stages in a heated exchange. One is exploitation, escalation, and then exasperation. We're cautioned to be aware of the wiles or the methods of the enemy of our soul. We are cautioned constantly to be aware of the methods of the enemy of our soul. And one of the greatest ones that he uses is exploitation. Now, to exploit simply means to make use of meanly or unjustly for one's own advantage. Well, you can only make use of something that's already there. He exploits what we have already shown is in us. Otherwise, it's not an exploitation. He can't put something that's not there. He cannot put a vice in our heart that's not there. He cannot put an attitude in our heart that is not there. So we can never say that the devil made me do it. We can never say that someone else made me mad. We cannot honestly say that someone else made me mad. Because it was simply an exploitation of something that's already deep in our heart. So with that comes the bitter language, the hurtful attitudes, the discouragements that we throw each other. And James 4:1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" So whenever we spar with each other, and again, I want to make sure, absolutely sure that we're understanding each other. We're not just talking about husband-wife relationship or even a male-female relationship at all. I'm talking about just as we are gathered together as a fellowship, as we're gathered together with family, as we're together with co-workers, the conditions of the heart remain the same. And again, James 4:1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" That pleasure can come from a desire to conquer. It comes from a desire to get my way. My desire is to be above you somehow. And so I'm going to fight and war with you. And again, as we said, you know, as I said before, that this is an incredibly well-timed hit. David was coming to return, you know, he was returning to bless his household. This is an incredible day of fellowship and worship, man. He sent everybody out with these cakes and meat and raisins, and everybody's, you know, he said, "Take it home with you, man. This is just an incredible day. We've got the ark in Jerusalem, and this is an incredibly blessed day." You guys have all felt that before. You come home from church, just the Lord just really spoke to you, and you just can't believe, just God, you're so amazing. And then the first thing that you have to deal with is the fact that Pittsburgh is still in the playoffs. You know, but we come home from that weekend away, and we're just so excited to talk to our spouse about it. We're so excited to talk to our coworkers about it, and it's just like you get slapped in the head. You know, this is an inevitable attack, and that's what David gets. He gets this inevitable attack, and he's upset because his feeling of well-being was being threatened. Wait a minute. I was just with 30,000 of my closest friends worshiping God, and I come home to you. To you. And this attitude. We all know that the enemy is very sneaky. And he only gets more sneaky the closer we get to the Lord. And it's a constant reminder of how frail and how weak we are. And this revelation of our frailty and our weakness is as much from not wanting our peace disturbed, which is really reveals that the peace that we have is only circumstantial. It's only circumstantial. God has, you know, given us this spiritual high, if you will. And so which is easily stolen the moment that we get into this situation. And it may also be the fact that we see the wretchedness of our mate or our coworker, you know, our friend, because we've been with the Lord, and the contrast is so obvious. Well, you're not very spiritual. Obviously, you haven't been with the Lord while I've been gone. But that time with the Lord has resulted in a spiritual high, not a heart change. This morning when you go from here, my prayer is that you have that you truly have met the Lord, that you've truly worshiped God, and that there has been a sense of joy in your heart. And as soon as you go home, if you run into this kind of spiritual attack and you reflect and you allow it to overcome what you're currently feeling towards the Lord, then it's just a spiritual high. It's not a heart change at all. It's not a heart change at all. And that's what we try to get, is that mountaintop to mountaintop experience, which really doesn't grow us in what we truly should be in the Lord. Now, just a kind of a side note, is that David was an extremely easy target here, because Michael and David were unequally yoked. It was obvious that Michael was envious, I think, is probably the best way to say it, of David's relationship with the Lord, and the fact that God was first and Michael hated it. And so that's the center of a lot of marital strife. It's a lot, and that applies to friendships and business partnerships and marriages where one is stronger than the other in the Lord. So that if there's an unequal yoking, then that becomes a very eager and very easy target. Amos 3:3 says, "How can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And so there's a frustration there that's immediately set up, and that's what David and Michael are currently doing right now. Now, for those of us who have been blessed with spouses that know the Lord, Paul urges when we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Again, it comes down to the fact that the enemy is going to exploit what is already in our hearts. He is going to use those very things that he knows are going to allow or are going to push our buttons. So it goes from exploitation to escalation. And to escalation means to increase in extent, volume, number, amount, intensity, or scope. Whenever we get in those positions of escalation, I'm sure that we often see an increase in volume. David is speaking the truth, but he's speaking it without love. Certainly we do worship before the Lord, and we worship for the Lord, not for others' sake. I mean, we don't worship the Lord so we can show off to somebody else. We worship the Lord for the sake of worshiping to the Lord. But really, I mean, the reminder that our father died a shameful death in disobedience because of his disobedience before the Lord. I mean, you can see, as you read the scripture, you can almost see him sticking his tongue out and putting his thumbs in his ears. You know, I'm here, your dad's not. I'm the king. You want me to act like a king? You got it. Escalation. Just this increase. You know, his button has been pushed, and now he's going to go for it. And so there's this escalation. According to James, the tongue, it says, controls the course of our lives like a rudder does a ship. It says that it's little, but it boasts great things. The smallest organ in our body, I believe, or very close to it, controls the entirety of our bodies and our lives. Now think about that for a moment. He also said it's a fire that defiles the whole body. It defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, because as you know, in this escalation period, you know, in this engagement, we're looking at, you know, we fire the first shot, pretty good landing, beginning to like it. So we warm up to it and eventually begin to pleasure in the exchange. As much as we really, man, I hate arguing. If you really hated it that much, you wouldn't do it. The fact of the matter is that you're still trying to land that knockout blow. You've been challenged and you want to show whoever is around, especially this person who's dared to challenge you, that you're superior. So we warm up to it, and not recognizing that what we're doing is scorching everything around us. As we get into this battle, the reason why James tells us that the tongue is a fire is because it begins to burn out of control, and it scorches everything around it. Not just between a married people, but also applies to any of our situation. It applies to complaining of anybody to somebody else. Whenever you complain about somebody else to another person, you started that fire. And James tells us that it's a fire that is set by hell. It can't be tamed. It's unruly. And it says our tongue is full of deadly poison. Now, if you would turn with me, well, since we've been in James, if you would turn with me to James chapter 3. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel. Starting in verse 9, it says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." So this same mouth that David had just used to praise God, he is now smashing his wife with. He is just trying to cut her down. And it says, when it says here that with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, that word curse means to invoke or request evil to come upon somebody. It doesn't mean to curse at them, to use bad words, even though that by itself is pretty offensive. It means to actually desire evil to come upon that person. Well, you know, when we do that, it's not like I'm really desiring evil upon the person. That's just the way that I talk. No, we don't have that room. Scripture doesn't give us that room. Whenever we are engaging in that kind of conduct with somebody, we are actually asking for evil to come upon them. At the very least, what we're trying to do is to damage them in such a way that we can be the conqueror. So we don't have that room where we say, you know, well, that's just the way we deal with each other. I don't see it. Verse 14, it says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." David's heart is still defensive. Even though he has been with the Lord, his heart is still defensive, because this... Oh, by the way, you were married to another man for a while. Oh, by the way, your dad is dead because he disobeyed God. You want me to act like a king? I'll act like a king. David's heart is still defensive because Michael has dared to come up against him. Now, from that comes exasperation. The definition of exasperation: enraged, irritated or annoyed to the point of unwise action. What we see here with David and Michael is that it produces absolutely no fruit. It says that Michael has no children. I don't know why. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly if it's because the Lord had made her barren, or if probably more the case, just given the context, that she was put away in a room somewhere and didn't enjoy the marital relationship with David that was her right. David had plenty of other opportunities. He had married Abigail by that time, and I believe at this point he had already married another woman. So, you know, I've got other people I can deal with. So he puts Michael away, I believe. That he puts Michael away. The point being that there is no fruit in this relationship because of the exploitation and the escalation that has occurred in their lives. Now, that exploitation and that escalation can occur on a one-time basis. It could just be that, you know, you're tired, you're sick. You know, you had a really bad day. You come in, and a coworker or your wife or your husband or your kids. You know, they're just a combination of things, and they just said the wrong things, and so there it goes. The explosion comes because it's this pent up frustration. It could be that one time thing. It could be that there's a period of time throughout your life as you're trying to negotiate who is supposed to be on top, that you know that you're doing these kind of things. It could be that that's what you've been doing your entire life. This defines your relationship, is this exploitation and this escalation. What it's going to end up in, whether it's one time, for a period of time, or for your entire life, there's no fruit that is worthwhile. If there's any fruit, it's bitter fruit. Michael and David produced nothing together. Nothing. And that is the same thing that we can expect whenever we have this kind of attitude. Now, how can we change this? How can we avoid this kind of thing? There is a sense of decency that is the result of how we live. I mean, we've been taught, our culture cultivates a sense of decency about the way that we live. And but if it's only to the extent that we don't have to give completely of ourselves. As long as it's a surface politeness, that's all we need to do. But if it requires a giving of ourselves, which also means a vulnerability to say, you know what, this conversation is going in such a way that what my heart wants to do and what my mouth is going to do are completely different. So I'm going to walk away. There's a civility that allows us to just bring that back down. But the things that remain unspoken in the name of civility and control, even 10 years ago, are now spoken quite openly. We're beginning to see that nastiness, that absolute nastiness that is truly lurking in the hearts of men and women. That is why, frankly, I don't like talk radio at all. I don't care what they're saying. You know, I don't. If it's the most conservative right-on individual, you know, out there, or the most completely liberal, it doesn't matter, because there's such a hatred. There's no room for discourse at all. It's a playing the dozens on national radio. So the civility that used to that used to govern discourse and in public life has now kind of come away, and the control that we have had is now spoken openly. And we encourage that as individuals. We like that stuff. We like the verbal brutality that we hear. Unless it's aimed at us, of course, or ours, or our particular group, then it's not so much fun. But those things are spoken openly. So now, how do we control these things in our own lives? Let's work backwards here. Out of love for God, the first thing that we want to do is strive to obey Him. So we have to control the tongue. We have to control the tongue, which is the fruit that comes from the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. One of the fruits that come from the Spirit is self-control, including the tongue. And so what we're doing is we're refusing to bring fuel to the fire. If somebody's going to start a fire, you're not going to see me dumping gas on it. Now, in Ephesians 4, it says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." So out of this love for God, strive to obey Him. Desire to obey Him. Also, in our love for God, remembering what Christ did for us, it says... Boy. Okay, there we go. It says... In Ephesians 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So basically, remembering what Jesus did for us, and we say, okay, because of what Jesus did for me, I'm going to now do everything that I possibly can to do what God has told me to do, which is to control myself. Out of a love for God, out of a love that we obey Him, out of a love for God because of what He's done for us, my desire is to do these things because I remember what Jesus did for me, worthy of the calling with which I am called. But why stop there? Why out of compulsion, out of our love for God and what Jesus did for us, that's where it comes into, okay, it's still there, but I'm just not going to let it show. It's, you know, I'm going to go handle it in my anger towel, or I'm just going to take a walk around the block. Those are fine. It's okay, you know. Whatever devices you need in order to just not bring fuel to the fire, go ahead and do that. But the greater thing is to allow that love for God to reflect the love for mankind. Now, there is a tremendous natural worth in being gracious. Old saying is catching flies with honey rather than vinegar. You know, it's easier to catch flies with honey rather than vinegar. Obvious question is, why do you want to catch flies? But it's easier to catch flies with honey than it is vinegar. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Wisdom that says there is a natural worth in being gracious. And as Christians, I think there's a certain value to make sure that we are identified as such, that we do have that soft answer, that we don't ever do anything to provoke somebody's anger. We don't walk around with a gallon of gas just waiting for something to spark. Proverbs 25:15 says, "By long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone." A gentle tongue breaks a bone. When Jesus was before Pilate, He didn't argue with him. He stated the truth. and he stated the truth in such an unmalicious way, and in such a way with authority, which we have available to us, that Pilate was left speechless. The end of the story between Pilate and Jesus was that he simply couldn't kill the man. He had to turn him back over to the Jews. Whenever we speak the truth in such a way that it cannot be ignored, it becomes as obvious as a broken bone. There is a natural value in graciousness. But our greatest reward is in honestly loving each other. That's where we desire to be, I think. That's where we need to be. Is we've gotten past the need for control, and we have pushed on to that desire that, man, I'm going to do whatever it takes to bless you because I love you. It calls for our need to push past our own warring desires and into the love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the exercise in 1 Corinthians 13, which we're going to read here in a minute. There's an exercise of a relationship with God without the love of His body that Paul is talking about. You know, there's whether it is in David's case, bringing the ark into Jerusalem. In our case, whenever we're doing whatever we believe God has called us to do, even if it's just, again, just maintaining control for the sake of not blowing my witness, we can exercise a relationship with God without love for His body. And God says that cannot be so. If I do anything without the motivation of love for God and the love for man, then it still remains love for me. Really. If I pervert those proverbs that we read simply for the sake of making sure that I am gracious, it is for my own gain. As a professional businessman, there are certain things that I do and I do not do. Period. But it's not because it's in my heart. It's not because it's not in my heart. It's because that I know that it affects my wallet. There is a natural worth to graciousness, but within the fellowship, it has to go beyond that. Within the body of Christ, it has to go beyond just, I'm going to be nice to you because God said I have to. You know, that's what we teach our children. Get together, you know, just, guys, go in your room and play along nicely. You know, one of them hits each other and they say, Mom told you to play with me nicely. Is there any love there? Is there any motivation other than the fact that we've been ordered to do it? But frankly, what's the greater reward? Is when we love one another in such a way that we have pushed past that, that we're thinking of others above ourselves, that instead of being ingratiating and manipulative with our good Christian ways, that we're actually doing this because we don't know what else to do. I love you so much, I wouldn't think of anything else to do. That's hard. That is really hard. And it cannot be done without the Holy Spirit. I don't want to put, you know, this heavy thing on you that says, man, this is the way that you need to be. Jesus has told us that's the way we need to be. If we're not that way, then we need to continue to search our hearts to say, what is it about my heart that makes me so unloving? Towards my family, towards my friends, towards my fellowship, that allows me to have to suppress these things instead of seeing things for what it is. That was one of the things that amazes me about Jesus, is his ability to look at an individual and cut straight through to the need. And so if somebody's coming at you ugly, the first inclination, at least with me, is to get ugly back. Wait a minute. You're coming up against me. what my true desire should be is, Lord, give me some indication as to why this person is so frustrated and so angry that they would attack me in this way. And if it is something that I've done, then reveal that to me. Because my greatest desire is to make sure that there's restoration here between them and me and between them and you. Because I love them. How do we get there? How do we get there? The only way that we can possibly do that is to continue to look at the cross, to continue to recognize what Jesus did for us, to continue to recognize the agape love that He gave us, that He has asked us to give to others, to go back over John, that where he washed His disciples' feet, and He says, as you see me do, you also do. To accept what the Holy Spirit has to offer us in order that we might live as Christ. That's the only way that we can do that. But the thing is that it wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. David shows us that even a man after God's own heart will fail in that. And I thank the Lord that just in those two or three verses that He did show that. He saw that it was necessary to show that even David blows it. And we're going to see as we go through David's life that he blows it plenty. But even in this area, because that also gives me hope. It doesn't tell me that God loves me any less. It tells me that God wants me to love more. Because He knows the reward. He knows the reward. Can you imagine a heart filled with peace? Is that appealing to you at all? The fact that you can have peace no matter what is going around you. Somebody can be screaming their head off at you and the only thing that you can think about is, man, you need Jesus. You absolutely need Jesus. And I'm going to do my best to make sure that He's revealed to you in me. Can you imagine that? Let's close up by reading 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, I thank You so much that Your desire for us is to be blessed by Your presence and to be a blessing to others. Lord, that You've given us incredible practical advice on how to do that. Lord, You've given us ample reason to love You above all other things. Lord, to not desire selfishly, but to give freely that which we've been given. But, oh Lord, I personally want to confess that it's so easy to forget that. So, Lord, I just want to pray as we worship You, as we continue to worship You, Lord, that there would be a revealing of perhaps when I am nice, it's because it's out of compulsion, out of love for you, which is certainly acceptable to you, Lord. But your greater desire is that I would truly love. Your greater desire is that I would be a magnification of your love. And so, Lord, as we worship you, help us to become before your throne. Lord, lead us to understand your nature.